Of messages just from the text from Luke, the 24th chapter, which has been a subject of interest to me for some time. In the 24th chapter, where the Lord was walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he spoke to those two disciples as they were sharing with the Lord their distress and disappointment in that their Messiah had not done what they expected of him to do. They had a materialistic concept of a physical kingdom being restored and of Christ literally, or their Messiah, literally sitting upon a physical throne. Well, they misunderstood the spiritual aspect of the work of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom and his church. And they did not understand fully the scriptures. And so the Lord there spoke to them and said in verse 25 of that 24th chapter, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And I have just oftentimes in my imagination thought how wonderful it had been to been able to walk along and just listen to that conversation. How the Lord would go back and beginning with Moses, of course that's the five books of Pentateuch, and would go on through in Psalms and the prophets and expound to them and explain to them the scriptures and give to them understanding that what he had suffered indeed was what the prophets had spoken about. I would love to have been there. And some, you know, ridicule Bible study. Well, here, as I've said to you before, here is a mobile Bible study going on. The Lord is walking along the road to Emmaus, and while he's walking, he is expounding to them the scriptures. And so I take from that great liberty that wherever and whenever we have opportunity to teach, to speak, and proclaim the word of God, that we should seek to do so. Well, we have spoken to you about Noah. We spoke about Adam and about Noah, Enoch. Today I want to talk to us some about Isaac. And you will find him, in the book of Genesis. And as the Lord was walking on that road that day, I'm impressed to think that possibly that one of the things that he shared with them was, you remember, he said, may have said something like this, you remember when it was that Abraham took Isaac out there and was going out to the appointed hill, and he took Isaac. And as they were going, Isaac said, "Father, here is wood, and here is fire, but where is the sacrifice, the animal?" And Abraham, prophetically and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "The Lord himself will provide sacrifice." And I can just suspect, in my imagination, I just suspect that the Lord said, "You remember that? I am that lamb. You remember when we... when I'm there along the Jordan River, when I came and John was preaching, and you were there, standing there, and John said, 'Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.'" That's what John was talking about. I don't know. That's not recorded for us, but I'm just using my imagination. Think that possibly was one of the things that he shared with them. I have seven things that I want to share with you as parallels between Isaac and Christ. I may not be able to deal with all seven of them today, but at least I've found my considerations, seven of them. And the very first one is, you remember that Isaac was a son of promise. We're told that, of course, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, wherein that Paul speaks about him as being the promise. He was the son of promise. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, in the 19th verse, the Lord speaks to Abraham, and he says, "And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Well, now that doesn't seem to be such a intriguing or fascinating thing here, except when you remember that Abraham is now old, and Sarah is old, and they are without any children. And they, as Paul talks about this in the fourth chapter of Romans, they're the deadness of their own body, that they were such an age that it was beyond possibility that they were going to have children. And so the Lord made this promise to Abraham. Of course, you know what happened. Like all of us do oftentimes, Abraham became impatient. And Sarah said to Abraham, you take Hagar, my concubine, and you go in unto her, and let her be for a substitute for me. So Abraham did, and Hagar conceived, and Ishmael was born. And we're told in the Word of God that Abraham was about 86 years of age in the 16th chapter of Genesis. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, chapter 17 starts like this. And when Abram was 90 years old and 13 years have passed. We don't know all that's going on there, what's happening. But one thing that's been going on is Ishmael is growing. 13 years of age. He is getting every day. He is a reminder to Abram and to Sarah what they did. How many times has expediency caused us to make some foolish mistake? When I was at Bob Jones University, one of the things that I remember hearing, one of the things that I recall, remember from them, was this statement, and it's very good. Don't sacrifice the altar. Don't sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. And that's good. You know, don't sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. We all have done that at times. We have made some rash statement or rash impulse, done something foolish that we've had to live with the consequences for a long time. And many people do that, and it's a good rule to. But what the reason for this, why Abram and Sarah fall into this, is they forget God's promise, and they forget that God keeps his word. And every day as Ishmael is growing, Abraham is reminded of the error that he made. And he anticipates that maybe that Ishmael is indeed going to be his heir, his only heir. And, of course, he is the son of Hagar, who is an Egyptian. And when he becomes, later on, the father of 12 sons, who became, and through him, is what we now have the Arab nations. All Arabs have their origin in the Muslim Empire, and the Muslim, those who are Muslims, look to Ishmael and Esau, who is a descendant of Ishmael, they look to them as being the beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic promise that they would inherit the land. And so all the problems that are been going on ever since the days of Abraham, the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews, has its origin right here. These two boys, Ishmael and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac, are the heads of these two nations. You come to the 17th chapter then, and God says to Abraham, and the Lord, when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said to him, I, the Almighty God, Now, the word here that is used, Almighty, is the word that describes one of the names that God takes to himself, Shaddai, means Almighty, all-sufficient, all-providing. It is a compound word, El Shaddai, which says God is the all-sufficient God. It's used many times in the Old Testament. Shaddai is a word that has as its root the breast. I am the nurser of you. I sustain you. I feed you. How you have the mind here, and you should see the image of a little baby being born and how it hungers and must be nursed by its mother. And here in that milk that mother gives, and all mammals, is the very sustenance of life whereby that this child will be strengthened and certain elements in that milk will make that child to be immune to certain diseases early in its life. And the doctors are now amazingly, of course, learning that breastfeeding for children is much better than any kind of milk that can be devised for them. God's plans and God's methods are always better. Now, God is saying to Abraham, I want you to remember this, Abraham. I am the all-sufficient, all-sustaining nurture of you. I will provide for you. I make promises to you, and as my promises are made to you, I will sustain you and fulfill those promises to you. And the Lord said to Abraham, walk before me, and be thou complete, or be thou perfect, or be thou mature, is the word also. In other words, be grown up. Stable. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Now, in that covenant making then, as I've read to you already, in the 19th verse, God made promise then that he would give to him Isaac. And when God came to tell Abraham and Sarah, they laugh about this. How would it be impossible for God to do this? Chapter 21, verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. You note how the Holy Spirit gives us this word twice. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Whatever God says he will do, that's exactly what he will do. Whatever his purpose is, whatever his counsel is about things, that's exactly what he will accomplish. Rest assured, God will not fail in his purposes and what he has promised to do. Nebuchadnezzar learned that when he said that he doth his will according to in the armies of heaven, among the heavens of the earth, and none can stay his hand nor say, what dost thou? For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And just exactly as God had promised, as God had said, so he did. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah is 90 years old. Something to be told, said here, about how that God moves always according to his timetable and not according to our timetable. I'm sure that Abraham and Sarah, as soon as they became of age and were married, joined together, they expected immediately that they were going to have children. That's what everyone expects. Certainly, my wife and I were married 3 years before we had our first child. My father-in-law, being the good father-in-law that he was, took me walking one day and put his arm around me, and he said, "Herb, are y'all going to have any children?" And I said, "Trust me, we're trying." "Okay, I just want to know." You know, parents are always anxious to get grandchildren at the point of time, and those who get married expect to have children soon. And there's great frustration and anxiety when there are no children come along. And if it's God's will to withhold the having of children, then, you know, that's by the will of God. And I appreciate those who are desirous and willing to take and be orphan children in. But naturally, Abraham and Sarah were of great anticipation and no doubt became anxious. And that's one of the reasons why that Sarah said, "You go into Hagar," rather than waiting on the Lord. How many times have we all done things in expediency rather than waiting on the Lord? How many times have young people done things, marriage taking places, things done, because they did not wait on the Lord? Rashness is common to all flesh, and patience is something that we have to learn. 80 years of age, or 90 years of age before she becomes pregnant, and he's 100 years old before he ever fathers, or before the son of promise is born to him. Again, Galatians, the 4th chapter and verse 4, God says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son." And when you study the time in which Christ was born, how that the Roman Empire had so conquered the world and had developed the economical, political system and the social system, and how it was that the Greek language had been spread across the face of the earth, and how it was that roads and postal systems and all these things that were at the very responsible for the Romans developing, all of this was at the prime time for Christ to be born. Not only politically and socially, but of course spiritually. If you read the 9th chapter of Daniel, you'll find that indeed, as you study the 9th chapter of Daniel, that it was exactly the time frame in which God had told Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And then at the end of 69 weeks, there came this process in the 70th week wherein that the Lord came forth to confirm the covenant. And in the midst of the week, the 70th week, was he cut off, was Messiah cut off. All of those things fulfilling the exact time frame which God had prophesied and said that he would come forth. And all the Old Testament prophecies, beginning the one that we noted in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where that God told Eve that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. All those promises and the time frame in which God said this would come to pass, it happened according to the time schedule and the very way in which God had said it would be done. And even the prophecy of being born in Bethlehem, all those things were fulfilling. And even that amazing verse, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The promises that God made concerning the coming Messiah, they came exactly as God had said they would do. And there were those in great anticipation in Israel because they knew that indeed the time was drawing nigh at hand in which the Messiah had been promised, the Son of Promise. In the 3rd chapter of Genesis, of Galatians, Brother Paul says, "And now to Abraham and his seed were his promise made. He saith not to seeds as to many, but as to one, to thy seed, which is Christ." And so Paul points out to us and tells us that the promise that God made to Isaac and to Abraham and to his seed, that those were directed ultimately to Christ. Who was this seed? The Son of Promise. Secondly, you will note that Isaac was part of a covenant. In that 19th chapter, or 17th chapter here, we read to you in verse 19, "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant." Indeed, we're reminded of the covenant that God made before the foundation of the world, and that we have reference to in several places, but particularly in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where it's referred to and called the everlasting covenant, where Paul says to us, "Now the God of peace, who..." Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, indeed, eternal covenant made between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, wherein the God purposed to bring about the salvation of his people. And Jesus Christ agreed in that covenant to do those things which the counsel of God and the Godhead agreed to be accomplished. And so he submitted himself unto those things, and he was party to that covenant, just as Isaac was party to the covenant being made. Third thing, note that he was greatly loved by his father. In the 22nd chapter, where God tells Abram to take his son and offer him up, Genesis chapter 22, in verse 2, God speaks to Abram and says, in verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee. In the Hebrew, the order here of the words are a little bit different. The word, the name Isaac, comes at the end of the sentence. Take thy son, thine only, whom thou lovest, Isaac. And there's an interesting concept or by the Jewish rabbis about how this conversation goes. And I'm just saying this is how the rabbis state the conversation between God and Abraham. And it's interesting. God says, take thy son. And the rabbi says that Abraham said, well, I've got two sons. Which one? He says, thine only son. The only son of promise, whom thou lovest. When he said, whom thou lovest, Abraham could have easily well said, well, I love both of them. And so then God said, Isaac. And that was the end of the conversation. Of course, that's speculation. But anyway, in the Hebrew, the word Isaac does come at the end. But what the important point I want to note to you is how God speaks to Abram and takes note, and we are to learn how Abram saw Isaac. Thine only son whom thou lovest. Of course, those words immediately should take you to Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father, who is loved by the Father with an everlasting love. And the Lord himself makes reference to that in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, when he speaks about the great love whom the Father had towards the Son. And he is indeed the only begotten of the Father. So it is with great love that Abram had for Isaac. But how great was that love the Father, eternal Father, has toward his son, and whom he took eternal delight in. The thing then to note about Isaac is he believed and trusted his father. The exact age, what Isaac is when the father takes him out here to offer him on the mountain, is somewhat speculation. Somewhere maybe between the age of 13 and the age of 30, maybe. Some have been even older than that. But based upon the statement which the Lord, which Abram said in the 22nd chapter, where he says that in verse 5, and Abram said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. The word lad, of course, the Hebrew word here, means anything, a child on up to a young man. So exact his age, but most somewhere think that he was a teenager, possibly. Whatever, it's not so important, the age exactly, to say that Abram is going to take his son and go take him out on the mountain that God will show him, Mount Moriah, and he is there to offer up his son, and somewhere in the course of the walking, the son says to Abram, Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" He understood some things. He knew some things. He understood what kind of worship was to be made, what kind of sacrifice was to be made. And this is a sacrifice that requires the animal being, his throat being slit, and the animal then being quartered and laid upon this altar, and then roasted on the burnt offering sacrifice. So where now is the animal? And Abraham says, "My son, God will him provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham must have been, and was indeed, speaking with great inspiration from the Holy Spirit, because in his mind, he is fully convinced that he is going to put his own son to death, and he is willing to do so, and we'll see that. Only by intervention of God is it prevented from happening, and God does provide a substitute for Isaac, we'll note later on. But think about the son now, as he knows what's going to happen. He knows that there's going to be a sacrifice. An animal is going to be slain. Where is this animal? And then you read in verse 9, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in the order." The next words, "And bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." We have no record of any struggle going on. There may have been. I doubt very much there was. God suppressing maybe Isaac's repulses or rejection, but brings him to total submission, because he is a type of Christ who is in total submission to the will of the Father. We're told that by Paul in the Philippians, the second chapter, who though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. That means he submitted himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the will of the Father. And he became obedient even, Paul says, even unto death. And then, note what Paul says, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2. Let me get to that verse for you. Paul, speaking of the great sacrifice of Christ and of his obedience, said, "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death," verse 8, "even the death of the cross." Not just to dying, but to a particular kind of death. A most humiliating, painful, suffering death, disgraceful death, but also beyond those physical things, a death which signifies something particular. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." And so he will be hung on a tree, which would to the world and would signify, and he would be made a curse, bearing the sins of his people there on the cross. And he willingly submits himself unto that humiliating death, but not merely humiliating and suffering, but unto the death of judgment. Why? And the reason being is because he trusted, believed the Father. He believed that what God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had said and promised, he would do. 1 John, Titus chapter 1 first. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Now, to whom did he promise that to? Whom, to whom was the promise made about the salvation of God's elect people? You and I were non-existence. Someone has described, election as being in this way, that, well, God made a vote for you and Satan made a vote for you and you make the deciding vote. Well, and the reply to that was, well, you weren't there when the election took place. Well, that's very true. It's a sovereign election by God's sovereign free will that he chose his people in Christ and promised the Son that as indeed he would faithfully submit himself to the will of the Father and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So thereby the Father agreed and the Holy Spirit agreed that they would indeed bring about, and he, the Father, would be satisfied concerning the sins of his elect people, and that the Holy Spirit of God would indeed bring about their regeneration and bring them to the knowledge of Christ. And so John chapter 6, our Lord has said, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. How can he say that? Because he believed the promise of the Father. And he knew what the promise of the Father was, that all for whom he would die, every one of them would be brought unto Christ. Now that sounds to some people to be a strange doctrine, and some become very offended by that terminology. I myself at one time could have thought, that's a terrible doctrine. And then I remember reading in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We sang the psalm a moment ago, Psalm 65. And in that Psalm 65, David says this to us, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Free will, my friend, will lead you to nothing but eternal damnation. Free will leave us making bad choices. What else can a depraved will make? There is none that seeketh after the Lord. There's none that understandeth. We all have gone astray. Indeed, the natural thing cannot be received by the spiritual man. He has no perception of that. And so the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man would be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born from above. And so God must sovereignly impose himself by the Holy Spirit of God, regenerating us and drawing us and bringing us unto Jesus Christ. And he does that because of what he promised to the Son, that he would indeed bring everyone for whom he died. Not a one of those for whom Christ died will perish in hell. Every one of them have been justified by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and every one of them by the Holy Spirit of God will be brought to the knowledge of Christ as Redeemer and enjoy eternal life. In Galatians chapter 2, I believe Paul makes reference to this. In the second chapter of Galatians, Paul says this. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Note this, as I've pointed out to us before. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, I thought it was our faith that saved us. No, it's not our faith that saves us. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. It is that faith that God imparts unto us in regeneration, whereby that we are brought to be made submissive and obedient to the will of the Father, just as Jesus Christ became submissive and obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. And so Isaac himself became submissive and obedient to the will of his Father, and he is placed upon the altar. Christ set his face like a flint. From the very time of eternal counsel, he knew what lay before him. And at the appointed time he was born of the Virgin, at the appointed time he came to the earth, and the eternal Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, that he might go to the cross of Calvary and there on that cross bear the sins of of his elect people, and that he would hear the Father say, I'm satisfied when I have seen the travail of his soul. He laid down his life knowing full well that as certain as sure as he died, every one of his elect people would be redeemed from their sins and that they would enjoy eternal glory with him. And it is by the faith, that faith, his faith, that we are justified. In verse, second time on down this verse, I'm reading from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by your faith, our faith. Is that what it says? No. By the faith of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He trusted the Father, and he knew the Father would do what he promised he would do. And the life that we now enjoy in Christ, that life has been imposed and given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is sustained by the Holy Spirit of God because the Father promised the Son that he would indeed bring every one of them, the saints of God, to eternal glory. So the 8th chapter of Romans speaks about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, we're bound to give thanks always unto God for you, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Apart from God's saving grace, there's no hope of any of us being saved. And apart from the obedient work of Christ in submission to the will of the Father, we all would perish. But Christ fulfilled the will of the Father, submitted himself to it, and became obedient unto death. And so he trusted the Father in all things. How it is to be our pattern for us too. As Paul says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, that in every area of our life we are to submit ourselves, give ourselves over to the will of our Heavenly Father, knowing this, that he worketh all things for our good and his eternal glory. Fifthly, he is the only acceptable sacrifice. Now, Abraham could have reasoned this way. Well, yes, indeed, he is my beloved son, but I'm going to take one of the servants. No, that's not going to work out. God said, your son that you love. There's no substitute. Or Abraham could have said, well, yes, but as is what we have always done, this is the way it's always been. From the Adam in the Garden of Eden, there's always been a substitutionary animal provided. That's what God did for Adam and Eve. He slew an animal. And in the shedding of that animal, those animals signified that they were dying in the place of Adam and Eve. And by the shedding of their blood, they're now brought reconciled unto God. And they're clothed by God, signifying also again the very act of salvation for God's people. And Abel brought a blood sacrifice, which is greater, better than that which Cain brought, because Cain brought the works of his own hands, but Abel brought that which was in obedience to God. And so all the way since the Garden of Eden, there had always been these animal sacrifices. And so Abraham could have said, but this is the way you've always done it. This is the way you've always told us to do it. And so why change it now? Because I said so, God could say. And so he, in submission to, in obedience to the will of God, Abram takes his son, and just as he's about to cut his throat, God says to him, Abram, and he calls him really Abraham. Abraham, I believe I'm right. I'm going by, maybe, let's go back and check for sure. Sometimes the preacher gets things out of order. (Clears throat) And Abraham, verse 10, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Now, the significance of those words is that means the father of nations. And the angel of the Lord is reminding Abraham what God had promised him. Abraham, you're the father of nations. Abraham, the father of nations. He said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now some have said, well, here's proof that God doesn't know all things, because God said, I know. Well, God knows in a manifested way. God knows all things and has ordained all things that comes to pass. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. God, nothing new to God. Determine the end, declaring the end from the beginning. But God is saying here in a term that we use as anthropomorphic term, I know. I now perceive, understand in a manifested way, thou willing to offer your sacrifice. Now look at the mercies of God. And you know, I've said to us, and I remind you of this, everything that God gives to us, you hold it in an open hand because you don't want God prying it out of your hand. Everything that God gives to you, give it to him. He will give it back in a multifold way. And so God says to Abraham, I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see and do it. He learns that God sees and knows and will provide all things. And it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Prophetically speaking of the very place, Mount Moriah, where the Son of God, the Lamb of God, would also be offered up on the altar for the sins of his people. The only acceptable sacrifice that God ever accepts is the blood of his only begotten Son. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10 that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats. Not possible that they should make a sacrifice for their sins. And so the Lord speaking there in that 10th chapter by the Holy Spirit says, a body hast thou prepared me. It's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. All those Old Testament sacrifices, they never satisfied God concerning one sin. All the works that we might ever do, good works, they never satisfied God. There's only one remedy. There's only one hope. There's only one satisfaction, and that's the blood of Christ. And apart from him, there is no satisfaction. He is the only means of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. I am the door, he says. I am the good shepherd that gave his life for his sheep. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Though our sins would be as dark as the midnight, though your sins would be as terrible as humanly possible to imagine, yet the blood of Christ cleanses us and washes us from all of our sins. Come now, let us reason together, the Lord said. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Revelation 1, the writer says there, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Our only hope of salvation, friends, is the blood of Christ. The only hope of my salvation is his precious blood and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Baptisms will not do it. Church membership, good works, money, gold, silver, none of those things. Peter says you were not redeemed by vain tradition, vain conduct received by tradition from your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Our only hope of salvation is in that precious blood. And the sixth thing quickly, he is raised again from the dead. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Paul is speaking about this act. And he says to us in the 11th chapter, verse 17, by faith, Abram, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. That he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How is it he's able to do that? How is it by faith? In verse 19, accounting, reckoning, understanding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Recall there in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God, when Abraham spoke to those two lads, and he said, two servants, he said, the lad and I will go, and we will worship, and we will come again. Not that I will come again, but that we will come again. And he said to his young men, abide here, ye by the asses, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad will come again to you. He believes God. How can he do it? He knows God's going to give it back to him. God requires it. God's going to give it back to him. He received him again from the dead. Our Lord said, no man taketh my life from me. The Romans didn't kill Christ. The Jews didn't kill Christ. They tried. They didn't kill him. For he said, no man taketh my life from me. I will lay it down, and I will freely take it up again. Only Christ could do that. Because he is life. And so at the appointed time when he had suffered for the sins of his people and satisfied the Father for our behalf, he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And he dismissed, gave up the ghost, the word of God says. And at God's appointed time, by the Spirit of God, he came forth from the grave 3 days and three nights later. And you heard a wonderful message last Sunday from Brother Lewis on the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be not risen, then are we yet in our sins. There is no resurrection. But because he was resurrected, we first of all have the assurance of our own salvation, and secondly, we have the assurance that we likewise shall be resurrected from the dead. And so Christ wasn't these points, or Isaac wasn't these ways, a type of and parallel to Christ, the Savior of his people. I have a seventh point, but I'll wait till this afternoon to discuss it with you. But indeed, my friends, it is sufficient to tell us that in Isaac, Christ depicted him forth as being the obedient son to the Father who willingly laid down his life, make a sacrifice for sin, but who indeed, even though he was an obedient child, or even though he was willing, it's not a satisfactory sacrifice. Only the sinless Son of God can be accepted. Only his blood is a means of our salvation. And only in him do we have eternal life. But he has so satisfied the will of the Father, and he has made such a full sacrifice for our sins that he has obtained, as Paul says, having obtained for us eternal redemption. He has entered into the Holy of Holies in our behalf and is now seated at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, assuring, waiting for the Father to fulfill the promise made unto him that he would bring all of his elect people unto himself. And so it is that Christ has fulfilled the will of his heavenly Father and laid down his life and was raised again from the dead, confirming to us that the promises that God made to him, he will most certainly fulfill and has fulfilled them in our days and times by bringing us to the knowledge of Christ as our Redeemer Savior, to whom should be all glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we come to you now. How we are thankful for Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, and how it was that he indeed willingly laid down his life for the sins of his people and became our sin bearer. And it is because of his obedient sacrifice and his precious blood that we're redeemed from our sins. May your Holy Spirit of God remind us afresh of that great love, that great sacrifice that he made. And we pray that in all who might indeed ever hear this message would be moved by the Holy Spirit of God to rejoice afresh in the knowledge of Christ as their Redeemer and Savior. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen.